Through it, I won't say quickly, but steadily. We've been moving steadily through the book. I'm going to be looking at this passage in chapter 4. I want to talk or ask you a question, really, that should be fairly easy for you to answer. Because I think if you've been a Christian any length of time, this will be your experience. But have you ever felt left out because your friends were doing something and you weren't able to join in? Have you ever felt that tinge of almost wishing you had the freedom to do with what the rest of the group is doing? I remember as a young man, I really enjoyed bowling. I had a relative amount of success. Not like my brother sitting over here, of course, but... And I took a new job that had a bowling league. And I was excited because I'd been in a league before that, and I thought, here's something I'll enjoy doing, and it'll be a chance to get to know my coworkers in a different manner and all that kind of stuff. And so as they were forming the league for the fall, they told me it was on Wednesday evenings. And at that time, I was committed to Wednesday night church service. And I was bummed. I have to tell you, I was kind of disappointed. But as disappointed as I was, it utterly confounded those I worked with that I wouldn't join them. They couldn't understand church. Many of them had never heard of a Wednesday night church service to begin with, let alone you would choose that over fun, quote unquote. They never understood that. I realize that's a small example from my own life, but as Christians, we face that, don't we? Sometimes it's small examples like that. Sometimes it's much larger choices that we have to make, and the consequences are much more severe. It's illustrations like that, however, that Peter has in mind as he's talking and walking us through the fact that as a Christian, we're going to suffer. It seems like, as we've been working our way through the book, that Peter's idea of suffering isn't necessarily the physical imprisonment and possibly death, although that, I'm sure, is part of what he's referring to. But he's more seems to be dealing with the type of suffering where your friends not only can't understand you, but they begin to malign you. They begin to speak against you. They begin to slander you. Because you're standing for Christ in a world that doesn't understand that. And so we're in a section here in chapter 4, and it's beginning to wind down, but this section began back in chapter 3 at about verse 9 or 10, where Peter is discussing how we are to react to suffering, how we are to react to the rejection and the slander and the snarky attitudes that we're going to run into when we take a stand for Christ in a non-Christian world. And he confronts us in verse 14 with that very strange phrase that suffering equals blessing. And let me qualify that. That's my shorthand. But really what he's dealing with here is suffering for righteousness' sake, or suffering for the gospel, or suffering because you're a Christian, suffering for doing what is right. And if we do, in God's providence, suffer for doing what is right, Peter equates that to a blessing. Now, we don't think that way, do we? And we certainly don't live in a culture that thinks that way. We're surrounded by the attitude that you get out of hard times as fast as you can. That pain and struggle and problems are to be avoided. They're to be run away from. They're to be minimized. They're downers that keep you from the good life. Just one of many examples here, brothers and sisters, of God's economy is so opposite of the world. God's economy is flipping the world's views upside down. And in fact, what he says here, and throughout this section, we've seen how he supported this idea that suffering for God means that we're blessed. We're blessed more than most people. We're blessed in a special category of God's blessing. And so he brings up that suffering. Look with me at verse 3, chapter 3, verse 12. Excuse me. One of the ways suffering is a blessing is it means God's eyes and ears are pointed towards us. That we have his attention. His face is on us. Later on in verse 15 and 16, he develops this idea that suffering leads to opportunities to witness. It gives us the opportunity to tell people why we live the way that we live and what's important to us. And then, of course, in verses 18 through 22 that we looked at last week, we find that suffering for righteousness' sake is exactly the way that all the godly have lived. And so we find ourselves blessed because if we're suffering for Christ, we're following the line of all those who have been saved by God, those who have been delivered. And of course, Noah comes to the forefront as an illustration as he suffered while the ark was being built and God delivered him from death to life, didn't he? He delivered him from the old world to the new world. He delivered him from judgment to blessing. And Noah became the heir of the world. He became the second Noah, or Adam, excuse me, the second Adam. And of course, the ultimate example, not just Noah, not just us who've been baptized into the same stream of life, if you will, baptism corresponding to the flood of judgment and the rescue in the ark. But of course, the ultimate is Jesus. Jesus, who was the ultimate righteous sufferer. And we see that he suffered to the point of death. But that death didn't harm him. In fact, it translated him from the realm of the flesh to the realm of the spirit. It translated him so that he never is going to be affected by the flesh any longer, the realm of judgment, the realm of disobedience against God. And so, in fact, verse 22 very clearly says he not only was delivered from the realm of the flesh, but he was granted all glory and all honor and sits now at the highest place where he has all authority. And even those forces of evil, the angels and principalities and powers to whom he subjected himself to, are now under his subjection. They're subjected to him, you see. And you see how that all works together to encourage us as brothers and sisters. Don't look at persecution, suffering, criticism, slander, whatever the case may be. Don't look at it as something to be avoided, but rejoice in it because it means God is God us in his vision and in his family, and we're walking in this world like so many others before us. Well, that's a kind of a background to help us get into chapter 4, because this is still the theme. Verses 1 through 6, Peter's continuing, and he gives us another reason in these verses why suffering equals blessing. And that's why I didn't start out this way, but that's why this is part 3 of that sermon title, Suffering Equals Blessing. So let's read verses 1 to 6. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For he, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, or another way of saying it, for doing the will of the Gentiles, because we're contrasting it with the will of God, see? Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way that God does. So I find here, again, one of those scriptural passages that gives us the contrast between the way of the godly and the way of the ungodly, the way of the flesh and the way of the spirit, that dichotomy, those two realms, if you will, those two realities that was introduced in verse 18 of chapter 3 is now fleshed out a little bit more in a little more detail. And we find that suffering for righteousness' sake is presented to us as proof that we have decisively left the realm of the flesh and are living squarely in the realm of the Spirit. That's the thrust. And in some ways, that's really all you need to take out of the rest of the sermon. That suffering for righteousness' sake is proof. And this is one of the ways suffering equals blessing. It's proof in our lives that we have decisively left the realm of the flesh, of the fallen, the natural, the earthly, the rebellious reality, and that we have been translated into the realm of the Spirit, the realm of Christ, the realm of being alive to spiritual things. And this is stated very clearly in verses 1 and 2. Look with me again. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. You see the connection in 1 and 2 between suffering for righteousness' sake and living for the will of God. And he's making a very clear statement here that if we have the mindset that we are willing to suffer for Christ, it's very clear proof of a work of God in our hearts. Christ, once again, is our great example. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, taking us back to the discussion in chapter 8, 3 verse 18 and forward, taking us back further into chapter 1 where it talks about that we've not been ransomed with perishable things but with the imperishable blood of Christ, that Christ is the cornerstone, the one that was rejected by God but to us is precious. This work of Christ that is always in the Scripture and should always be in our lives the touchstone that we go back to again and again. Since he suffered in the flesh, we find that in verse 18 that he suffered being put to death in the flesh is the way verse 18 says it. That led to Christ's resurrection and enthronement, verse 22. Therefore, the application to us is do the same thing. Arm yourself with the same attitude. Take upon yourself the same mindset. And it's this word arm yourself is a military term where he's saying when you go into the world, when you approach your life, this is the ammunition. This is the mindset. This is the approach that you must take, the priority, if you will, for your life. Because Christ had the same mindset. And God honored that and delivered him into the place of the highest authority. And we are to follow. And if we arm ourselves with that attitude, the result is going to be verse 2. We're no longer going to live. We will live the rest of the time. That's an odd way to phrase it, but it's just simply saying whatever time we have left in our lives, we're going to live it for God. We're not going to be worried about the things of the flesh, the things of the world, the things we used to be worried about. Again, very much the call that we found in chapter 1 where he said that we're to not be conformed to our former ignorance because God has ransomed us from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. And suffering, you see, is presented here as the Spirit of God saying when we embrace it, we have a wonderful confidence that God has done something in our life. And isn't that the opposite of what we normally think? We're taught in this world and we develop a mindset even without the world oftentimes that suffering means we're being punished. That it means somehow God has turned his face away from us. That somehow God is displeased with us. That somehow we're outside of his will. And this passage blows that attitude away. Now, it might be true that punishment comes to us. Hebrews 11 talks about that, doesn't it? But what we find the Spirit highlighting here is the opposite. That many times suffering comes to us as a blessing to show us that in fact God is pleased with us. In fact, we're different from those around us. In fact, we inhabit a different realm than the world around us. And that this enmity between flesh and spirit, between those evil forces in God, as Paul talked about in Ephesians chapter 6, that our battles against principalities and powers that reside in heavenly places, that it is in fact a reality in our lives. And so we can gain comfort and we can gain a certain amount of assurance and we can gain a certain amount of confidence. Jesus said the same thing, didn't he? Remember the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when you're persecuted, etc., etc. Now, the reason that the Spirit says this to us is found at the latter half of verse 1. Forever has suffered in the flesh, has ceased from sin. Now, this seems a little confusing. I think the NIV's translation is a little more helpful when it says those who have suffered in the flesh are done with sin. And it's tied into this idea of Christ suffering in the flesh. The NIV's translation helps us to see that we're not talking about a sinless perfection here. We're not talking about a state where as a believer we've matured to the point where we don't sin any longer. I don't believe Scripture teaches that at all. I believe Scripture teaches we're forever in this world, in this body, in this flesh. We're going to struggle with sin. So what we're being told, however, and here's how I understand the verse, that if we arm ourselves, if we adopt the attitude that we're willing to suffer for Christ, for righteousness' sake, that we will follow Him no matter the reaction of the world, no matter how things come out, that it shows that we've decisively left our old life. Suffering for doing what is right is so unnatural that if we're willing to do so, it reveals that a transformation has taken place in our lives, doesn't it? That we are operating with new values, new priorities, what is termed here the will of God. And in that sense, we cease from sin. We cease from being under the power of sin. We cease from having the desires for sin, because our desires is the will of God. It's to be pleasing to Him who bought us. So verse 1 and 2 makes the link between suffering for righteousness' sake and the fact that we've been translated into the realm of the Spirit, that we've left the power and the bondage to the realm of the flesh. But interestingly, verses 3 and 4 go on to tell us that as we demonstrate a clean break from the flesh, from the lifestyle of those around us, it's going to lead to more unjust suffering. It's going to increase our suffering. Notice there what they says in verse 4. With respect to this, they are surprised, those that we used to party with, those that we used to revel with, those that we were engaged in sin with in our past lives. They're surprised and they malign you. That word there means they blaspheme you. They speak badly about you. They speak in some cases with false accusations. The early Christians were said to be atheists because they didn't believe in all the gods that the society did. The early Christians were said to be cannibals because they ate flesh and drank blood. And all of these blasphemies that were leveled at these Christians as they left their old lifestyle. I love what Peter says in verse 3. The time that's passed is sufficient for living that way. We gave it all enough. We participated in those things sufficiently. And those things, of course, are characterized by the flesh, characterized by seeking after pursuit, seeking after pleasure. And here, brothers and sisters, this is where your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, this is where they live. This is the description, if you will, of what animates them, of what they believe is important. And look how, to us, it's kind of disgusting. But it's all that our relations, those that we know, that it's all they know. If they're a part of the world, if they're a part of the flesh. Sensuality, the first word means living with no moral restraint. They have absolutely no moral compass. And so they live on the basis of desires or passions. The second two words, passions and orgies, have to do with sexual immorality, of sex without boundaries, with no restraints, of pursuing physical pleasure in that area. The other two descriptions here have to do with the abuse of alcohol. There's drunkenness, there's drinking parties. that refer to, as we said, using alcohol to transport a person away from whatever might be afflicting them to what is termed fun. Lawless idolatry refers to the source of these activities. In Peter's day, in the first century, all of these things that were mentioned earlier, the orgies, the drunkenness, the sensuality, all of them were part of religious festivals. Whatever religious event was on the calendar, you went to the temple, you could find these activities, and so many of the world at that day participated in. It was their religious function, you see. In our day, we don't have temples that we go to, but the idols of money, the idols of power or popularity or acceptance fuels all of these other activities, fuels this unbridled pursuit of pleasure, this unbridled pursuit of attempting to gain something in this life that's worth living for. Lately, we've had all these revelations. Sadly, it's slowed down. I wish there would be weekly some more new revelations of the sexual abuse that's going on, because when you shine light on something, it has a tendency for that activity to stop. But you think of the Weinsteins of the world in Hollywood, and the utter abuse of his position and his money and his authority, chasing after these things. The same thing in Washington, D.C., where the power, the political power of our country is so concentrated, and you find over and over how abusive and how trapped these individuals are, thinking that this somehow is going to give them what they are seeking, give them what they want. I read an article of the same types of abuses at Silicon Valley, and for all of their egalitarianism and all of how they stress the themes of our day, yet behind the scenes, the executives, the power brokers in Silicon Valley are again financing and fueling these parties and these orgies and these events in which it's just unbridled pursuit of satisfying physical appetites. Our world is no different from the world of the first century, or the world of before that, and those that follow after us will be no different either. This is the mindset on the flesh. This is the pursuit of our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers, if they don't know Christ. The human heart will always be captured by these influences. Have you ever gone to a Christmas party, a religious celebration put on by the world? There's very little Christmas about it, isn't there? It's another excuse to drink. It's another excuse to hook up. It's another excuse to pursue pleasure and physical appetites. In fact, in my experience, there isn't an event without alcohol. Everything is used as an excuse to get together and drink, to get together and party, to get together and whatever other activities take place in those kinds of things. The human heart is always and will always be captured by these things. And they're convinced. You try to talk to somebody about what they're doing, they're convinced that that's what's going to bring them pleasure. They're convinced that that's the way to live. They're convinced that that's what is going to help them in life. In fact, they're so convinced that when you refuse to go along with it, what happens? You're looked at the oddball. I'm looked at the oddball as the oddball, right? How can you not live this way? How can you not want these things? And so when we refuse, it makes them uncomfortable. There's an unspoken judgment that they perceive in our actions. And not only makes them uncomfortable, but sometimes brings out the slander, the speaking evil of us, the maligning here that is talked about in verse 4. So suffering for following Christ is actually increased when we refuse to do evil. Ah, but these friends, these acquaintances, these ones that don't understand us, they're forgetting an exceedingly important appointment that's on everybody's calendar. And that appointment is brought out in verses 5 and 6. That there's judgment awaiting. There's judgment awaiting the living and the dead. Notice at verse 5, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way that God does. The world intentionally, according to Romans 1, refuses to think about judgment. Refuses to realize or discuss the fact that they will be called to account for their deeds and their actions. And yet here is again another glorious way that suffering equals blessing, because it reminds us that this life is not all there is. It reminds us that one day we are going to stand before Almighty God and be judged for our lives. Our lives are brought into an eschatological focus. I always try to throw that word out every few weeks. Makes me sound so smart. Eschatological focus, it simply means that we keep our eyes on the prize that is to come. The world is so trapped in looking at the horizontal of thinking that this is all there is that they refuse and cannot look beyond to say, one day I'm going to stand before the judge of all the earth. And you notice all people are going to stand before this judge, the living and the dead. And in fact, this judgment is at the door. It can happen any time. In verse 7, which we'll cover in a little more detail next week. But here is the clear teaching that this judgment is ready and waiting. The judge is standing at the door. The end is at hand. There's nothing left on God's appointment calendar. We don't know when it's going to happen, but we know that there's nothing that needs to happen before it takes place. And so judgment brings into sharp focus the deeds of the flesh and the deeds of the spirit. This note of judgment, I might add, for us Christians, for those of us that are Christians, this note of judgment is not something to fear. Hallelujah. This note of judgment is not bad news for Christians. In fact, it's glorious news, because we'll be found in Him who is already judged, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll be granted eternal life and a sinless existence because of His work for us. We will live in the Spirit the way that God does. That's what that phrase means. That come to judgment. In fact, look at verse 6 with me. This verse has caused confusion. It can be confusing, again, reading it on the surface. This is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way that God does. What is he saying here? Who's those that have died. Preach to those who are dead. Some people have gone way off the rails and they've taken this verse, connected it back to verses 18 and 19 and 20, and said that Christ went in the Spirit and preached to those already dead and gave them a second chance to repent. You'll find that in certain commentaries and certain interpretations. That's utterly unbiblical, brothers and sisters. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. There is no second chance. There is no way to be rescued out of hell. We think of the rich man and Lazarus who wanted to come back to get it, or wanted actually Lazarus to give him a drink of water. You remember there in Luke 16? And Jesus said, no. You're where you are, and there's no contact. There's no way back. So this verse doesn't mean that Jesus preached in the Spirit after his resurrection, but before his ascension. We already looked at those verses last week, that's referring to actually Noah preaching. So what does this verse mean? The gospel is preached to those who are dead. Once again, the NIV helps us as they give the sense of the verse by inserting the word now in there. That the gospel was preached to those who are now dead, or those who are currently dead. So that even though judged in the flesh the way men are, they might live into the Spirit the way that God does. It's really fairly simple to understand if we keep in mind the dichotomy, the two realms that we found in verse 18 of chapter 3, where Jesus was put to death in the flesh but raised in the Spirit. Those two realms. And what this verse is saying is that the gospel is preached in the realm of this world to those who suffer physical death. But the gospel translates a person from physical death into the realm of the Spirit. Those that died are Christians, are believers, who will be vindicated at the judgment. The judge is at the door. In other words, we will be vindicated at that judgment because we obeyed God in the gospel. Because the Spirit caused us to see Christ in His glory and to have faith in Him. You see, the good news, and that's really what the word gospel means here, the good news was preached to those that died. But that good news never promised them that they would escape physical death. And so the criticism that the first century church and sometimes our culture levels at us, the criticism goes like this. What's the point? What's the point of your Christianity? You got to give up things that we like. You got to deny yourself. Here you are suffering for being a good person. What's the point? You're going to die anyway. We're all going to die. And that you hear that from time to time. And that's true if all we see is life on a horizontal plane, if all we see is life under the sun. Paul admits as much in Corinthians when he says, if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are the most pitied of all men. But the fact is, it is not in this life. Our hope is in the next life. And our vindication through judgment brings us fully into the realm of the Spirit where we live eternally with our glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So instead of physical death being something that brings the end, it rather becomes that which translates us into true reality. Eternal reality, reality that will never end. the reality of being in the presence of God. So we find that suffering plays an important role. Suffering for righteousness' sake plays an important role in our lives. Well, let me share with you a couple of implications that the passage, as I've thought through it this week. First of all, this clear distinction brought up between those that seek the things of the flesh and those that seek the things of the Spirit. The desires and goals of the Christian versus the non-Christian, it both humbles me and makes me rejoice. Because I was there in verse 3. I was pursuing the things, the will of the Gentiles. I was pursuing the will of the world. And now I'm not. In fact, now I'd like to think that I have the same mindset of being willing to endure suffering and reproach for the name of Christ. Where did that translation come from? Where did that fundamental change, that metamorphosis come from? It didn't come from me. It came from the God who loved me and gave himself for me. I wonder, why me? Why me? Think of the words of that hymn by Watts. Why was I made to be a guest when others make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Second implication, the second thing that struck me as I was considering this passage was how glorious is God's wisdom. How deep and rich and unhuman, if you will, is the wisdom of God. That he's able to use something evil, like suffering, for good in such glorious ways. That we see the unparalleled sufferings of Jesus Christ, far from being a punishment from God, but being a great blessing and bringing about great good for mankind. In fact, suffering isn't a punishment from God, but it's a calling from God that we might be his people in this world. And the last thing that I want to share with you is the warning nature of this passage. There's a clear warning here that judgment is awaiting all human beings. The judge is at the door, ready to issue judgment. And we cannot be both in the flesh and the spirit. We cannot pursue the things of this world as the ultimate good and also pursue God. We must divorce ourselves from the priorities and desires of the society around us. You cannot serve both God and money. And sadly, our American Christianity thinks you can do both. We're surrounded by good people, nice people, who name the name of Christ. But when you look at their life, you can't tell them from your pagan neighbor. all they want and all they pursue after and all their desire is for physical, earthly, perishable things. And we need to be aware of that, brothers and sisters, that we don't do and fall into that same trap. What are we teaching our children? What are we teaching our grandchildren by our choices, by our lives? What's important? Is it how you look? Is it the things you accomplish? Is it the possessions that you have? Is it the friends that you keep? Is it your place? Are those things what's important? Or is it the things of God? Do you pursue the fruit of the Spirit that we read about earlier? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control. There's a Christianity in our culture that thinks you can be respectable in the world and you can pursue its goods and also be pleasing to God. And I'm here to tell you no. On the basis of the authority of the Word of God, you're either pursuing the will of God or you're pursuing the flesh, the will of the Gentiles. You young folks, we've got a number of you here. I want you to realize the world will try to convince you that true reality, true satisfaction comes with the things of this world. Mark it down. They're going to try to convince you that what you see is what you get. They will argue with you. They'll criticize with you. They will try to draw you to their understanding that you must have this, you must do that, you must be with this. And it's a lie. It's all a lie. Because this world is perishing. And what good does it do to gain the whole world if we lose our soul? So young people, I urge you, I beg you, look to Christ. Look to the things of Christ. Commit your life to those things that are eternal. Loving the Lord Jesus Christ. And pray. Pray that God would show you the bankruptcy of this world, because it's there, believe me. The world dresses everything up and makes everything look beautiful and makes everything look desirable. That's the whole point of commercials. That's the whole point of TV shows. And it's to present to you a view of life that means there's something important in this world that's going to satisfy you. There's only one thing that will satisfy you. That's faith in Christ, the relationship with Jesus Christ. So don't be fooled by what goes on around you. Focus on the reality that you cannot see, that's found in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, let's commit ourselves to seek the Lord now. The psalmist says, there's pleasures forevermore at his right hand. Do we believe that? Pleasures forevermore at his right hand. Jesus secured these pleasures by his cross work. He's able to communicate those pleasures to us. Through suffering, that's odd, but it's the point of the passage. Marvelous thing is, Jesus himself is at the right hand of God. And that's where eternal pleasures are, found in Christ. Would that God would open all of our eyes to pursue him. Let's close in prayer. Precious God, thank you for how clear your word is, the warnings that it contains, as well as the passages of blessing and hope that it contains. And mostly, thank you that you came to release us from the slavery to sin and to make us slaves of righteousness. Lord, help us to believe what you tell us, that your way, not the world's way, is the way to true happiness and true satisfaction. That your way, that following Christ, even if it means pain, and even if it means rejection, even if it means enduring the abuse from those around us, your way is the way of glory. Your way is the way of peace. Your way is the way of eternal life. Help us to believe these things and to act accordingly. We pray it in the name of Christ. Amen.